I just let Roger put the PowerPoint up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it feeds us on a daily basis. And Lord, many of us will be going home to Sunday dinners after this meeting, but we pray we'll have a Sunday dinner before we get there, Lord, that you will feed us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm carrying on with the series of battles and blessings, and we've been looking at the blessings in the book of Ephesians. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 today, and the first six verses, which are up on the next slide, so we can all see them, hopefully. If you've not got a Bible, you can see it up there. So Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So we've been looking at these spiritual blessings in the book of Ephesians. Last time we looked at Ephesians chapter 3, and we looked at the blessings of love and strength and God's presence that were found in the second half of that book. I think we've got a slide for that, have we, Roger? Yeah. And now we've reached chapter 4, and in these first few verses we see about the blessing of unity. Paul longs for us to know this blessing, and it's available to us, he says, through God's Spirit. And unity is one of those essential ingredients that I've talked about when we were looking at what was key to a life of faith. And unity is all about oneness. Paul tells us there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And the word unity in English comes from, you know, the Latin word for one, unit. Yeah, when we think about a unit, that's an individual thing, but you can put them together to make, you know, a larger, more complex whole. When we're teaching children to add up, we talk about tens and units. Yeah, all the units, when we get 10 of them, they become a 10 and we move them into a different column. But those things actually form together, fit together to form larger numbers. And we're all, you know, complete units as an individual, but we also form a bigger unit, the body of Christ, when we come together. And unity is a great blessing. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." I think we've got a different version, says essentially the same thing. On the next picture, "It's good and pleasant when God's people live together in peace. Therefore, the Lord gives his blessing of life forever. The Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore, when there's unity." And so if we want to know God's blessings, we need to pursue unity, because his blessing is found with people who are united. And Paul says in Ephesians 4 that that's something that doesn't necessarily happen automatically. We've got to strive for unity. We've got to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's not something that happens without any effort or work. And working at something isn't particularly a popular idea nowadays, is it? You know, we like things to be handed us on a plate, as the saying goes. You know, we like to buy things that are ready-made for us. So, you know, it's hard work grating carrots, so let's buy a bag of grated carrot where somebody's done the work for us already. Or it's hard work cooking a meal, so let's buy a microwave meal that we just shove in the microwave for a couple of minutes. We don't like the idea that we've got to peel the potatoes and peel the carrots and grate them so somebody else can do that for us. We don't like the idea when we're doing crafts of cutting things out and preparing it. We want all these pop-out stickers and crafts nowadays, yeah? And Paul says, sorry, you've got to make every effort. You've got to work at unity. It's not something that's pre-prepared for us by God. It's available to us. He's given us everything that we need to be united, but we've got to add our cooperation and our effort to his. And the opposite of unity is obviously disunity, strife. Proverbs tells us that stirring up anger produces strife, and strife is often rooted in pride or mockery. And it gives us many examples, particularly in the Old Testament, of households divided against themselves and what happens when sons and grandchildren rebelled against the parents. You know, some blessings might be poured out on us without us having to do anything. Grace is like that, isn't it? We don't have to do anything to earn God's grace. But with unity, it's a blessing where our cooperation and our effort are required as well. God wants us to be united in him, but we've got to work at unity. We've got to seek it. We've not to give up when there are differences. We've not to just give up, you know, when the going gets tough. Unity is a sign of maturity, that we're growing together in God. And when I talked about unity in the alphabet series, we looked at the fact that unity is important essentially because God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's known to Jews as the Shema, and they recite that verse daily at morning and evening prayers. And Judaism and Christianity are both monotheistic religions. We both believe that there's one God. But Christianity also affirms the deity, the godness, of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The God of Christianity is one, and yet he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that revolutionary teaching is hard for us to understand and explain, but it forms the basis of all understanding of unity. Why does God call us to be united? Because he is united. Jesus' prayer for Christian unity was firmly based on the unity that he knew with the Father. In John 17, he prayed, "Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." He said that unity would be a powerful witness to the world. The world will know that you sent me and have loved them as even as you've loved me. So unity is important to God because it's a reflection of who he is. You know, I'm sure that in the Garden of Eden, before sin entered the world, there was a similar unity between Adam and Eve and between them and God. When God created Adam, he said, "It's not good for the man to be alone." So he created a suitable helper for him. But that happy state of affairs didn't last long. Sin brought with it disunity, a breaking of that relationship, the relationship between Adam and God and Adam and Eve, and between Eve and God and Eve and Adam. And sin is the reason that unity is hard to achieve nowadays, because there's a sinful tendency in every human heart that means that we put ourselves first rather than putting God first or other people first. And it's that selfishness, essentially, that makes unity hard to find and hard to keep. And Paul knows that we don't find unity easy to achieve. In verse 1 he says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." You know, if we look at people just with human eyes, then disunity is the norm. Pride and jealousy and envy, caring about what other people think about us more than what God thinks about us, ambition, selfishness, all those things struggle within us to keep us from God's blessing. But Paul says that the key to unity is in three things: be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. They're the instructions as to how we get to that place of unity. So humility and gentleness are not really highly prized today, are they, in our society? But they're key values in God's kingdom. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." We were talking about this at the Bible study, that meekness isn't the same as weakness. It's a form of submissiveness where we're not always pushing ourselves forward. We're not always making a song and dance about everything. But we've got a quiet confidence that God's in control. Andrew Murray, the famous Scottish preacher, once said, "Men sometimes speak as if humility and meekness would rob us of all that is noble and bold and manlike. Oh, that all would believe that this is the nobility of the kingdom of heaven, that this is the royal spirit that the King of heaven displayed, that this is godlike, to humble oneself and become the servant of all. And we often think about Jesus washing his disciples' feet at this service. And it says in John 13, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. He was the most important person in the room that day. But because he was secure in the fact that the Father had put all things under his control, because he knew that he had come from God and that he was returning to God, he could get up, take off his clothing, fill that basin with water and do the servant's job. Jesus wasn't proud. He didn't mind doing that task that other people would have seen as being unworthy of them. Outward appearances didn't matter as much as giving the disciples that concrete example of humility and gentleness. He'd already spoken to them about coming to him. If you were weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And saying, you know, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Now he's actually taking that one step further and he's demonstrating what gentleness and humility look like. And so if we want unity, we've got to learn to cultivate the fruit of gentleness and humility in our lives. They're spiritual qualities, spiritual fruit. A Christian reveals true humility by showing the gentleness of Christ, by being ready to serve others, by speaking kind words and performing unselfish acts which elevate and ennoble the most sacred message that has come to our world, says Ellen White. We can't force ourselves to be gentle and humble, but we can ask for God's help in these areas. And we've got to be convinced that those qualities are worth asking for. They're not the same thing as being weak. We've got to have our thinking transformed, because Jesus said that even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Humility and gentleness go against the grain of human pride. But God, by his Spirit, can grow that fruit in our lives as we allow him to renew our thinking and transform our minds. And the next thing he says is that we've got to be patient. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. Patience is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay or problems or suffering without being annoyed or anxious. And again, most of us don't find it easy to be patient, if we're honest. You know, the toddler is the perfect example of raw impatience, isn't it? You know, if they don't get what they want, immediately they start stamping their feet and screaming. But often, you know, we're not much different, really. We just don't do it in quite such an obvious way. You know, we still want things now. We don't want to wait for it. Scientists tell us that there are benefits to delayed gratification. You know, if we can resist the temptation of an immediate reward, there can often be a greater reward ahead. But again, that's a sign of maturity, isn't it? It's a sign of growing up when you learn to wait for something. And if we want to be mature, patience has to be formed in us. And James tells us how. We don't usually like the how, do we? Because he says, the testing of your faith produces perseverance or patience. So it's usually the trials and the troubles that come our way that are actually working in us to make us patient. If we want to be mature and complete and not lacking anything, we've got to go through the trials of life. We can't avoid it. We often want to have shortcuts or diversions, but patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit that takes time to grow. And people will always try our patience because we're all different. And our differences grate on us so often. You know, the quiet person is frustrated by the noisy person. The extrovert doesn't understand the introvert and vice versa. You know, people who are calm like Gary can't understand, you know, people like me who get you know, impatient and hot-tempered or burst into tears over trivial things. But Paul says the church is a body. It's made up of different parts, and it can be united even though we're all different. He says God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And when we understand that bigger picture of the church as Christ's body, that helps us to have patience with each other. You know, the eye doesn't understand the ear, maybe, but it doesn't go around chopping the ear off. You know, he says about the hand and the foot, you know, they've got different functions, but they need each other. And we're not perfect yet. We're not yet what God is shaping us to be. We're all works in progress. And God is going to finish that work. He's going to complete that work in us. But in the meantime, we've got to be patient with each other. And we've got to bear with one another in love. Humility, gentleness, and patience, I think, are all spiritual qualities. And when they do, we can go on to bear with one another in love. Ironside translates that as lovingly putting up with all that is disagreeable in other people. I quite like that, yeah? Because sometimes, you know, there are disagreeable traits in all of us, but we're to love each other. We can see people's faults, yeah, but we're not constantly nagging each other to change. You know, many people go into marriage thinking that they're going to change the other person, yeah? They see the faults, but they're sure that their love is going to just make those faults melt away. Well, there's only God, really, that can change people. Nagging certainly doesn't solve it. Proverbs 21:19 says, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. Yeah, and again, in church life, nagging doesn't really achieve very much at all, except it gets people's backs up. What people really need is to be accepted and loved as they are. Paul constantly urges us to love people as God loves us. And how does he love us? Well, he summarizes it at the end of chapter 4. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And that's how God wants us to be with each other. Treating each other with kindness, with compassion, with forgiveness. Bearing with one another in love, not just sighing and rolling our eyes and thinking, oh, there they go again. Loving people lavishly and just carrying on loving. 1 Corinthians 13 sets the benchmark for each one of us when it talks about what love is. Love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it is not proud. It doesn't dishonour others, it's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. So instead of focusing on each other's shortcomings, and there's always going to be plenty of those, our task is to focus on loving with that kind of love, the love that God has for us. And we can only do that as God lives in our hearts and as he grows his love within us. That kind of love comes from abiding in the vine. There's no other way to get it than being in Jesus. We can't make it up ourselves. It comes from him. And Paul tells us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The Message version says, not in fits and starts, but steadily pouring yourselves out for each other in acts of love, alert at noticing differences and quick at mending fences. We've got to keep on keeping on, as they say. And again, I think most of us are good at doing things in fits and starts. You see that particularly, again, with young people, you know, with children, with immaturity. The child has a hobby and it becomes an obsession, you know, and it lasts about a fortnight, if you're lucky. And then it never looks at those things again and it moves on to something else. Or, you know, the child desperately wants that pet and promises that it's going to look after it and clean the cage and walk the dog and all that, doesn't it? The most important thing in the world is having that pet. And then after a fortnight, they're bored with cleaning the cage when it's raining and taking the pet out, you know, and things like that. But again, so often that's how people behave as adults. They see church as a bit of a hobby. you know, it's great when everything's going well and everybody's helping you and looking after you and you're with like-minded people, but it's not so easy to keep on loving people that irritate you and antagonise you or who are so different to you, who are unreliable perhaps, who don't keep their promises, who might even go out of their way to hurt you. Then there's a tendency to give up or to go somewhere else, to another church, to believe that God can't really have meant us to keep on loving them. But God wants us to keep on loving, to keep pouring ourselves out steadily in acts of love, to be considerate, to be thoughtful, to be kind, to be sponges that soak up the hurt, but only when you squeeze, give out God's love and grace. And that's a challenge to us, because we so often just retaliate, don't we, if we're hurt. You know, I'm constantly challenged by the fact that when we're squeezed by life's circumstances and trials, what comes out of us? Do we retaliate with another hurtful comment? You know, do we have that tit-for-tat mentality and treat people as they've treated us? Or are we like, as Gary often says, shock absorbers, taking in the hurt and the pain and the rejection, giving that up to God so that his grace and kindness and love come out of us? I've been really blessed recently by a song called Wild River. And it says, your mercy flows like a wild, wild river. Your love is strong like the raging sea. God, all your goodness goes beyond all measure. Your grace like a flood pouring out of me. And it talks there about God's mercy and God's love and goodness being greater than anything we can imagine, but the results of taking those things in being that God's grace pours out like a flood from us. And that's what we need, that his grace then, we've absorbed it so much that that's what flows out of us. We become peacemakers, not peace breakers. Because we know that that's a sign of being children of God. We're not blind to the differences between us, but we want to mend the fences. We don't want those little foxes to come in and ruin the vineyard. We want unity. We crave it. And we realise that it's going to take perseverance and effort. And we're not afraid of those words. We're not going to run away when disagreements come. We're going to keep on pouring ourselves out for each other in acts of love. Then we will know God's blessings. And Paul's words to the Ephesians in chapter 4 is moving from the doctrine that he's been teaching them to the impact that our beliefs have on our everyday living. They're not really hard to understand, those few verses, are they? But they're difficult to put into practice. Living a life worthy of the calling we've received isn't easy, and it's certainly not automatic. Humility and gentleness and patience and kindness and persevering love are not what come naturally to us. Selfishness and arguments and frustrations and hurt and unforgiveness are much easier to demonstrate than those things. But those things are the fruit of God's Spirit living in us, that one Spirit living within us. God is one and he calls us to unity. We don't all have to be alike. He goes on in this chapter to talk about all the different ministries that are needed in the church. We can all have different tasks, different roles. It doesn't mean that we only associate with people who are like us, or that, you know, in a church we only gather with the people who are the same age as us, or the same gender, or the same personality. It means that we've got a calling to pour out ourselves steadily for each other in acts of love. We've got to be family to each other. We've got to go that extra mile. And only then will we love each other as Jesus loves us. Only then can we actually have that witness to the outside world that what Jesus said was true. Jesus said, after he'd washed his disciples' feet, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. When we love each other, we can live like family. And we can be sure that God will bless us, because unity comes from divine love. Amen.